If you will, turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy in the first chapter. I want to get down to the end of that first chapter, but I've got to read through it to kind of get your context there. I want to try to look at three passages of Scripture. We've been talking about a picture and description of an apostate. What is an apostate? Well, we're going to look at the Scriptures today to find some descriptions of what describes an apostate. Three things. It is a making shipwreck of the faith. Secondly, it is the heart's departure from the living God. And thirdly, it is a returning to and being overcome by the world after a previous escape from its pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that, and then we'll close with that in 2 Peter. So again, defining what we said earlier about apostasy. Apostasy means that this is someone who, knowing fully the gospel, turns against it in complete rejection. You noticed on the third thing that I had to say there, it said it is a returning to and being overcome by the world after a previous escape from its pollutions through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that sounds like a saved person, doesn't it? That surely sounds like one, but we can have knowledge of Christ in our heads, but not a heart knowledge. And we can follow after, and it seems as if that's just as real as it can be, but what shows that it's not real is what it said in the beginning, they returned to and were overcome by the world. God's children are not overcome by the world. We are overcomers through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll try to get to these. I know it's three things there, but there's a lot of scriptural reading today that we must read in order for you to understand the setting. Again, talking about apostasy, someone who knowing fully the gospel and turns against it in complete rejection. Some of the scriptures that we referred to earlier, in John, many turned and walked no more with him. There's a finality in that. I want you to understand that about apostasy. It's a finality. Now, only God knows that that's truly final. But now we can see some evidences sometime of those that we think may be apostate, but we would always continue to pray and hope that they were not as such. Apostasy is such a finality. Only God knows those who are apostates. But there again, we're warned repeatedly in the Bible about apostates. And so we must understand, well, if we're warned about them, why are we warned about them? What is the big deal about that? What has that got to do with us if they're apostate and they turn and walk no more with them? Well, they may still be in the church. See, that's what happens, and we'll find that a lot, and that's what Paul is talking about. Is they began getting into the church, they're apostate, and what happens when a little leaven is in a lump that's not to be leavened? It leavens the whole lump. So there's always a purging. Either God is doing it or through church discipline of the church. Those that have turned their back and completely rejected the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, they become obvious that they're not serving the Lord anymore. You take steps to deal with that. And then you do, as Paul said, you turn them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most loving and gracious things you can do to someone in that condition, as harsh as that sounds, that's God's business, you see. You know, that happened in 1 Corinthians 5. It's talking about a man that had a sexual relationship with his stepmother, and the church wouldn't do anything about it. It was obvious, it was well known. And then Paul rebuked him. He said, you've got to do something about this. So the little leaven is the whole lump. You let this situation go on. The church is a holy thing. It's the church of the living God. And that's not to be tolerated. And so they dealt with that young man. And they, as Paul said, that's where that came from, that phraseology. He delivered them out of the church. What does that mean? He took them away from the fellowship of the church. See, there's a protection when we come in the fellowship of the church. We learn from one another. We learn from God. It's like God has got a cocoon for us here in the world out there. We're able to come in for a while out from among them and have fellowship with God as a corporate worshiper. And then what happens when people that are so disobedient or in outward sin continue to sin like that, they need to be dealt with. And Paul got on to the church at Corinthians because they weren't doing that. He's always getting on to Corinth. Corinth was a church that had many problems, but Paul loved them enough to address them one by one. And he began doing that because he had a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a love for his church. And he wanted to teach them what being a member of the body of Christ was all about. And so he said, what we need to do and what you need to do is turn him over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. He's already doing the work of Satan. Let him go at it. Let him have him. Let him get his fill of Satan. And if he's one of God's, God's going to save his spirit in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he's not, what's going to happen? He's going to just go right just what he wants to do anyhow, you see. And so difficult scriptures, it seems to us, but should not be, because that's God's command for us to do that. And so they did that, and then we read later, thankfully, that this man has found repentance. He got tired of fellowship with Satan. He wanted a fellowship with the people of God. Why? Because he was a child of the living God. He just got caught up in this thing. And so now the church didn't want to take him back. He's ready to come back in the second chapter, and Paul rebukes them again. He said, now we don't want to have overmuch sorrow on this man. He's repented. He's walked away from that relationship. And he now wants to come back to the church and receive him lovingly and build him up and minister to him. And so you see what seems like a hard thing to us, we see the wisdom of God. God says if he wants to serve Satan, let him have Satan. So Satan will sift him. And so that happened and he was restored. That's because he was a child of the living God. Some are not restored. Why? Because they're apostate. Because they never were a child of God to start with. Because they were not going to turn. And they just thought for whatever reasons. Only there's a million, I guess, reasons why people would be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and not be saved and still continue doing it. Maybe it's just they're lonely. Maybe they just like the company of the people that are in there. There's a multitude of reasons that can be. But none of those are reasons enough to be in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in the church because God has saved our soul. We have realized that the wrath of God is abiding on us. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, as we're being born again, He reveals that to us and He reveals what that sin and the accountability of that sin will do for us. It will send us straight to hell, and deservedly so. And we're convinced of that, and we know that. And at that time, we seem like there's no hope in the world. And thank God for the gospel that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Repent and believe. There's many ways that it's addressed, but all these things are encompassed in that when we're truly born again. And lo and behold, we run to the mercy seat, which is none other than Jesus Christ our Lord, and we find Him there embracing us and loving us and saving us from the very depths of hell that we, every one of us sitting in this building, deserves. Thank God we don't get our deserts. Thank God we don't get our deserts. It's by grace through faith, and God's great, great mercy is upon us. And so we praise God for that. Again, talking about some scriptures that we were talking about, apostate, it said many turned and walked no more with him. There was another one there in 1 John 2:19 that really describes this amply. It says, they, talking about the apostates, went out from us, the us being true believers. John is talking about this again. They went out from us, but they were not of us. In other words, he said they were with us, but they weren't originally a real part of us. What is he using for that determining factor? They weren't really born again. See, a born again person cannot lose what God has given him. The only reason I'm born again or any of you are born again is because God has graciously born us again. And God's not going to lose that. And we can't do anything to undo what mighty God has done. Praise His name for that.
Amen.
And so we find here a scripture that convinces us or teaches us they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Not just in body, but they would have continued with us because they were spiritually born again. That's what he's talking about. The emphasis is on being born again. But they went out that they might be made what? Manifest. That none of them were of us. A great example of that was Judas, wasn't it? Judas was chosen among the 12. And Judas finally showed his colors, didn't he, at the end? And he betrayed our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, he was never born again. He was only with the apostles. And isn't that an amazing thing? You think of the intimacy of these 12 as they go around. They were with each other all the time. And there was Judas, never born again, but they didn't know the difference. The scriptures never say anything about them recognizing that Judas was a traitor. A matter of fact, Judas was a treasurer. You know, if you suspect somebody of not being quite right, you ain't going to give him the money bag. You're just not going to do it. But Judas took that, and there's several expressions in the Bible that show where Judas's heart was. One that I think of is when the woman came with the alabaster box. You know, that box was worth a lot of money in those days. That's all she has, and she breaks it, and she anoints our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because the coming of His time to be crucified is at hand. And she loves Him and she begins ministering to Him. And Judas speaks up and said, why would she waste such that? We could give that to the poor. Judas wasn't concerned about the poor. He just wanted those, whatever that was worth. And it was worth a lot. I can't remember the terminology or what it was, but it was worth a lot in those days. He wanted that money so he could put it in the treasury bag and put it in Judas's bank account. He wasn't worried about all that other. It sounded spiritual to say that. But you see, he missed the whole point because she was ministering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he didn't even get that. Didn't even get it. And so, many things that talk about that. But that shows that he was not really one of them, although he was part of the apostles. He's listed as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ when all along he was an apostate from the Lord Jesus Christ. He was apart from Him. And so we want to look today now in the Scriptures and see some descriptions about what this thing of apostasy meant. I'm going to tell you, when I first began this, I didn't realize it was going to be as big as it was going to be. But it gets bigger and bigger. And you know, you look and say, well, Lord, you know, am I through with this? And I get to study and look, no, I'm not through with it. Not today. So I thought I would be closing it out pretty soon. Don't know when I'll get through with this. But you continue to pray for me, as you always do, and I appreciate that. And we'll do what the Lord would have us to do. It's a subject that is needful, especially in the day in which we live, when easy believism and really the doors of the church are just laid wide open for each and everything to just come on in and just sit down, and there's no examination, there's no discipling. Probably one of the worst things in the world is this thing of once you sign and once you come down the aisle, that's it. Very rarely do you hear of a church that has discipleship classes after that. You know what they used to do in the olden days? They had the catechisms. You know, they'd go through that and they'd have them answer questions, read and study. What that did was help them understand what the faith was all about. And I'm going to tell you, through that process, I expect a lot of them went back out through the doors because they weren't going to do it. Those who were born again embraced that, and they began to learn that what that was a tool to get them into the Word of God and help them to rightly divide the Word of truth. And it was a good and useful thing. Not much of that goes on anymore. And that's a shame to the church. It's a shame to the pastors of the church. For when one comes, they need to be discipled. That's part of the Great Commission, isn't it? He said, go and teach. He said, go and preach, but also teach them and disciple them. So it wasn't just go and get them saved and then get them in the church and forget about them. No, go, teach, and disciple them. Why is that so important? Because that's part of the process of salvation. That shows us that we're persevering in the grace of God. That teaches us who we are in Christ Jesus. You see, we were apart from Him, and so we lived with sinful techniques when we were sinners, because that's all we have. When we're dead in sin, you operate from a black heart. You might have been morally good. You might have been a rascal, you know, or a rascette. Whatever it is. But anyway, whatever you were, that has been purged away. It's been done away with if we've truly been born again. The Bible says old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And so there's a discipling. I don't know. I didn't know anything much about the Bible when the Lord first dealt with me. But through that process of getting in it every day and through studying the Word, becoming familiar with it, God revealed Jesus Christ to me more and more, and I'm more in love with Him today than I was in the beginning. And that's the way it is. We continue understanding and knowing more about our Lord and Savior. We see and began to see the magnitude of the grace that He's given us. Because we also see our shortcomings and our failures. I think the more we grow to know Jesus, the more our sins are magnified. The more we can't do what we might have once done because God has uncovered it in His Word and talks about people stumbling or this, that, and other. And we give it up for the cause of Christ because we don't want nobody stumbling. And examples of that, we just grow in grace. And the more we grow, the more knowledge that He gives, the more accountability that's there, but the more blessed assurance that comes with all of that. That's a great God that we serve, a great God. So we look at 1 Timothy in the first chapter, and beginning in verse 1, and we're going to talk about what the Scriptures say, making shipwreck of the faith. We understand what a shipwreck is. It's a ship coming up on some rocks and just breaking the hull open, and it just breaks it all to pieces. The waves buffet it and keep hitting it until it finally just dissimulates. It just falls apart, and it's just worth nothing. It was a ship one time, and now it's not nothing but a bunch of boards floating in the water. Useless. Useless. And that's what apostasy is. Someone that's useless to the faith. And so we want to see what Paul is talking to the young preacher Timothy about. We'll hear from Peter later, but here now Paul is talking to the young preacher Timothy. First letter, the first verse, he begins talking to him. Now listen, now he's a young preacher, and I would think if I was going to teach a young preacher, I'd really want to begin talking about the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God and salvation and how important the gospel is to declare, to bring men and women to Christ, you know, and all these other things that are so gracious and good and holy, the joy of God and all those things. I can think of so many things that I would want to share with a young man that's coming into the ministry. But I'm going to tell you, the Apostle Paul was burdened by the Holy Spirit to go right to the nitty-gritty. Listen, apostasy is not just started in this century. It has always been around. Even as the church was being birthed, there were false prophets and false teachers. There were tares coming into the church by the droves. They were lying about the Apostle Paul and said, oh, he calls himself apostle. He's not an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's done this and he's done this. And he bring up his past that God has already forgiven and wiped away. But Paul talks about that and talks about the graciousness of this. But then he's also going to warn us in the very first chapter about some having been made shipwreck according to the faith. Right off the bat, he begins talking about apostasy and false prophets coming in. So it's important to Paul, it was important to the Holy Spirit, it's important to God to teach Paul, to teach Timothy right off the bat this great warning sign that's just flashing all the time. I'm going to tell you, the more that I read about apostasy, the more I see false teachers and false preachers on just about all the New Testament pages. There's not much that you can read that doesn't allude to that. So it's very important in the Word of God. And why is it so important? Because it's so deceptive. We're gullible. You know, God called us sheep. Sheep's the dumbest animal there is. And we need to learn from that. And God knew that a sheep needs a good shepherd over it to keep it over, watch over it, and to instruct it and to protect it from the wolves that were just right out there that could just snatch them up and take them away. And so Paul, now through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is impressed in this very same way. And I want you to keep that thought in mind as we go through this, and you'll see what I'm saying now. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith. Paul at one time said, I've begotten 10,000 through the gospel. But he's giving a really familiar term with Timothy now because he's calling him his son in the faith. So there's even a more intimate love, we might say, with him, or intimate caring. But because he knows that Timothy has got a great job ahead of him, one that's going to be very difficult. He's a young man, and he needs to be firmly founded as quick as possible. And that's why I think, as I read back over this and reflect it, that the Holy Spirit begins teaching now, warn them. Warn them. Before anything else, I want you to start warning them. And so we see this. To Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Hadn't got his words right in the first sentence. That they teach no other doctrine. Nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification which is in faith. You know, the Jews were bad about throwing that sheet of paper out. You know, let's look in. And read all those names off. So I can trace it all the way back to Abraham. I know I'm a descendant of Abraham. And you know what they thought about that? They thought that was enough to get them in. And you know what most people thought about that when they went through that whole rigmarole about that? They thought, man, rich Jew. Man, I tell you, those are the only people that are going, rich Jews. That's what they thought. The Jews had convinced them. But that was far from the truth. Far from the truth. Yes. Nothing else. We have a parable about the rich young ruler. He didn't make it. Because he really didn't love God. He loved himself. And he loved his riches more than God. And Jesus Christ uncovered that. And so now we see him saying, I want you, he said, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Verse 5 says, now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. This is how you do it. From a good conscience. There's a pure heart and a pure conscience. Our filter needs to stay clean. That's what he's saying. That's what our conscience is. The Holy Spirit convicts, but God has given us a conscience. We had a conscience even when we were dead in sin. The only problem with that, it was filthy because sin was filtered through it and clogged it all up. And that's the reason we can't see God, because of our sinfulness, because of our clogged filter. And now he's telling him, I want you to, the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart. And from a good conscience. What is that? A clean filter. I want that filter to stay clean, Timothy. It's important for you to be who God has made you. To be the example. To fight the good fight of faith. And if you're going to warn them and they're going to pay attention to you, you must live a holy life before God. And he says, from sincere faith. It's not just the faith. He's put an adjective on there. A sincere faith. Be real, Timothy. Be what God has made you. If you're really that, be that way. Be sincere about what you're doing. From which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. What they want to do, they just want to la 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 la. Look at me. I've got something to say, just look at me. Didn't have a clue of what they were talking about. Yeah. Just look at me, because that was their God. That's what they wanted. They wanted their attention focused on them. Just really betraying what they were. Verse 8 says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Now listen to that. What did he tell him? Charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And now he begins talking about this ungodliness and one abusing the law. And then he says, list a multitude of sins. And to make sure there were none left out, he said, if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound what? Doctrine. People in the churches today don't want to hear about doctrine. Don't give me no dry, dusty doctrine. They don't have a clue of what they say when they say that word. Doctrine is the teaching of God. That's what theology is. Don't give me none of that theology. We just want to hear something to make us feel good, give us about 15 minutes of it, and send us on our way so we won't be late, so get in that place we won't eat so bad. I don't want to hear about that theology. Theology, you know what theology means? Study of God. Do you want to study God? I do. Amen. I want to know as much as I can about Him. And do I want doctrine? Matter of fact, Paul will say later to Timothy that doctrine will save you. It will save. Why is that? Because we're to persevere in faith. And what does he do? He uses good, sound teaching to add to that, that we might continue to know that we're on the straight and narrow road. And so in that sense, doctrine does save us. Yet some people will say, I don't want to hear none of that theology. I don't want to hear none of that doctrine. And that speaks volumes of where they're coming from, brethren. Yes. Speaks volumes. Anyone that's not interested in the Word of God and studying the Word of God need to examine your hearts before God. There's something terribly wrong somewhere. Something terribly wrong. But here, as there was another gospel being preached, remember we go to Galatians and he said, if anyone brings another gospel, let him be accursed. Some of the strongest language in the Bible. Matter of fact, he repeats that again. He said, if anybody brings another gospel than we bring, let them be accursed. And so he refers to the right gospel as the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust. Paul said, this is a precious treasure that God has given me. And Timothy, I want you to declare it faithfully and firmly and with a good conscience and in love and with sincere faith, preach the Word of God. That it might stay or might prevent these from being caught up in false doctrine. And then he goes to say in verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. See, there's no boasting at all. He knows without the grace of God he can't do nothing. Amen. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. See, Paul hadn't claimed nothing yet. He's not going to claim anything. He said, I'm what I am by the grace of God. God put me in the ministry. God called me to the ministry. He called me out of darkness. He changed my mind about what I thought the law meant, and now I'm able to preach the glorious gospel of God. God did it all, he's saying. Give God the glory. Amen. Paul didn't want any of it. Putting me into the ministry, and listen to what he says in verse 13. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now that's what sinners are. We're ignorant unbelievers. And we need to come to the knowledge of truth. To not be ignorant, to be knowledgeable. A lot talked about in the Word of God when it talks about a child of God. It always has knowledge around there somewhere. So we must have knowledge. So this is man in his sins. He's saying, this is when I was in sin. I was ignorant ignorantly in unbelief. That's not an apostate. This is the beginning. This is where a sinner is, and he needs to be delivered from his himself. An apostate is someone who has gained knowledge and knows a lot about the Word and is teaching it. And as we used our example there of that letter that I shared with you a couple weeks ago about Steve, preached for 10 years. And then he said, it's all a hoax. It's all a fable. I've been deceiving people. And he turned his back on God, wrote John MacArthur, said, don't send me nothing else. I'm an apostate. And that's the way it is. He summed his own self up and said it, apostate. Though they try to get in touch with him and still try to get in touch with him, I would trust no word from this man called Steve, who has evidently given up the faith. And was a part of it, truly, although he was preaching the Word of God. And that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? That a man of God could preach the Word and be an apostate. To come to the place of being an apostate. We're just blown away by that because God uses the gospel as a means to uncover all that and to show us the truth and what it is. And yet, we have men in the pulpit and women, which are not supposed to be in the pulpit, preaching that are not even saved. And they will eventually turn their backs on what they say they believe. As Steve did, he said it's all oaks, it's all a fallacy. It's all a lie. I said, I don't believe any of it. God's not real. He doesn't say what he said he'd do. And somehow or another, he'd come to those conclusions. Through influence of Satan, I'm sure. But through sinfulness, just left to yourself. And apart from that, but the problem was that he had come into knowledge, a great amount of knowledge. And now that knowledge, instead of being a blessing to Steve or anyone else, I'm not going to just pick on Steve, but to anyone else, that brings with it accountability. That's why apostasy is such a thing that we need to know about. Because when you read about an apostate, you can pick up on the words that they've been doing, and you'll find it in your life. And it ought to scare the rip out us when we see that. It just ought to make us shake in our boots when we find out, why, that's describing an apostate, but you know what? I've been guilty of that. Well, that's the whole purpose of it. He's describing what can happen to a sinner come in to a body of Christ and go out still a sinner, but yet he looks just like one of them. You go back to the parable of the tares and the wheat. And you know, in one instance, they asked, you know, so they're both there together. And one was asked in the parable, should we go in there and you know, tear the tares out? He said, no, leave them alone. Jesus said, leave them alone. There's one time he said, leave them alone. I'll take care of that. Why did he say that? He said, because tares and wheat look the same as they're growing up. And only until they start bearing fruit can we tell the difference. He said, if you go tearing the tares up and uprooting them, you're going to damage some of the wheat also. And so we see there's a similarity to that. And we don't want those similarities in our lives. I don't. Amen. I don't want that in my life. And so God, I believe, when I started reading this and the more I'm thinking about it and the more I'm seeing it, is He gives us ample warning against apostasy for our salvation, for our good. He points them out and it says, I want you to be aware that they're there. That they could be sitting right next to you. That they're could be all around you. And if you're not careful, you can buy into that. Well, we can't do it if we're one of His because He says, thank God, that if it were possible, even the very elect could be deceived. The elect can't be deceived. Isn't that a wonderful... But God put that in there. And He put that in there for our hope because He knows our struggles. As men and women, we struggle with sin. We do it. And we're going to do it until the day that God brings us home or until Christ comes again. We're going to have that constant struggle. So we might as well understand that that's going to be a struggle. But he gives us a remedy for that too when he says, I know how tough that is. Jesus knows. He came and he suffered every temptation known to man. It's not like he's an unsympathetic minister or priest to us. He understands what you go through when we're tempted in those areas. Because he was tempted with all sin. Yet, he did not sin. That's the good thing. That's the good news, isn't it? Well, we just beat ourselves up with the sinful stuff. But the good news is Christ did not sin. And right now he's making intercession for you and me at the Father's throne. And because he was victorious, you also can be victorious over any sin in your life. That's what the Word of God teaches now. You know, I know it's, you know, we're sitting there baffled sometimes. It's true. It may be tough to dig it out, folks. I didn't say it'd be easy. We've all got strongholds. There's some things in us. One man may be doing this. Wouldn't bother me. I wouldn't think a thing about it. Might do this, and it just throws me. I might do this. I might have victory over this sin. But there's one standing there that I always struggle with. It's called a stronghold. We're to root that out. When we're talking about apostasy, God is warning us against making sure that we address these issues in our life, lest we be a reprobate. You see? Do you see what I'm getting at here? When the Word of God, that's what he's telling Timothy to do. Preach with power. Preach in living your life the way you ought to do. Preach with conviction. The power of the Holy Spirit is going to do his convicting and his convincing that they be not deceived, but they know that they're children of the living God. How? By examining ourselves and changing our ways. That's what repentance is all about. We change from one way of thinking or doing to another way of thinking and doing. From our way, sin's way, Satan's way, to God's way of doing. And sometimes it's hard. Sometimes it's hard. Some of us said, Christian life's hard. I said, no, it's not. It's impossible. If it wasn't for Jesus Christ, we could none do it. It's through the life of Christ that we're able to overcome. And that's what we rely on for our strength. Just as the Apostle Paul was describing that. And that's why they use these words so pointedly. When he was entering into this, when he said, I thank Christ in verse 12, I thank Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me. Now, Paul didn't say, me and Christ are going about this thing. No, he said he gives all the glory to God. He knows where his strength lies. He's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone. There's nothing else. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we should grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You must know all you can about Him to experience the victories that are ours for the taking. That's our birthright, we might say. Not in a boastful way, but that's how God wants us to live our lives. Just as Paul wants Timothy to live his life unreproachable and in sincere faith, he wants us to live our lives exactly the same way. And what does that keep us from doing? It keeps us from going down the wrong path. You see? Keeps us from being deceived. And he said, he's enabled me, but he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who put him into the ministry? Did the church call him and get him in there? No, God put him in the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant. I'm telling you right now, we don't think sometimes it is. We got to get over that, folks. God hadn't lied. I don't care where you're sitting today or what you're facing, God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. For whatever it is, I don't care what it is, God's grace is sufficient for your need. For what it is you need. Amen. He said it's sufficient. The grace of our Lord was not only sufficient, it's exceedingly abundant. It's far greater than what it's going to take to overcome. It's far greater than that. We live our life. I'm going to tell you, we could live our lives if we would be 150 years old. We're still not going to understand the fullness of grace. I'll just put it that way. But I think we'll know enough about it if we've got a nose in a book to rejoice and continue singing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound.
Amen.
Because it's only by the grace of God we can do what we do. It's only by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sustaining power that you're able to do what you can do. And it gives God glory, and that's all we're interested in, isn't it? It should be. Jesus said, He come about to do good and to do my Father's will. Well, if we're born into the family of God and Jesus Christ is our elder brother, what is our purpose but to do the Father's will? No matter what that is. We think it's got to be this great big thing. It's not. It's in the everyday living. It's in the little things of life. Are we going to be obedient, or are we going to kind of disregard that and go on to the next thing? No, we're going to look at that and examine it and say, what would Jesus have me do? And the Word of God gives us instruction, and we should know what we should do. We don't think that's much, but that's everything. That's what God has called us to be, to glorify His name. So He says the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant, with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. There's not one of you in here that can survive without faith and love. Not one of you. But it's abundantly there with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Paul said, I know some of you are struggling. You say you're not worth saving. I just want to get you off the hook. He said, I'm the chiefest of all sinners. Paul said, ain't nobody higher. I've done reached the highest mark. And God saved me. You see, Satan will put that trip on folks too. Oh, don't go to that. Don't go to that church. Don't go there. You'll hear that. You know, you ain't worth 2 cents. He said, and that's true. You're not worth 2 cents. But that's not the end of the story. There's another page when you turn it over. There's a Savior who's willing and able to save you from that not being worth 2 cents to make you something invaluable in the eyes of Almighty God. That's what saving grace does. That's what saving grace does. So Paul has been moved here to paint an expression and say some words that would give hope to the darkest of sinners, when he says, I'm the chief of all of you. You think you're bad? I got you beat. I killed a bunch of you. I desired letters on the road to Damascus. He said, listen, I'm going down. I know there's Christians everywhere. Give me the letters. Give me the authority, and I'll get them and put them in prison. And he might well say, I just soon slit their throats, because that's what happened when we went to prison. And not many of them come out of prison. Went to the Colosseums, and they would dip them in oil, and they'd light up the Colosseum so they could see the lions eat the rest of them up. Bodies burning. They weren't just anybody's bodies. They were Christian bodies, dipped in oil, burning to light the Colosseum to the delight of Caesar. And that's how they watched. He says there's hope for everyone. That's what he's telling us right here, isn't it? Isn't he saying, when I'm the chiefest of all sinners, there's hope for every one of you? And then he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy. God used me for this purpose. My name is well known. He's not saying all that here, but this is what we're coming to. We understand. They didn't know him as Paul, but they certainly knew him as Saul. You remember on one occasion, he was brought to somebody's house and said, hey, we don't want him. I know him. That's Saul. And they had to be reassured that Saul was no longer that Saul, but he is Paul. A saved man of God that preached the Word of God. See, they knew his reputation. The Word of God says when he was doing that, he was very zealous in doing that. He had a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, is what the Word of God says. So he thought he was verily doing the right thing when he was carrying out the laws, because he thought Christianity was a threat to Judaism, which he had been raised in all of his life. And he said, I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But the grace of God arrested him. On that road to Damascus, it says the scales fell off his eyes later on, and the glorious light of the gospel is revealed that Jesus Christ was Paul's Savior. And he ceased not to tell men that from that day forward until the day he died, because he says at the end of his life, I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. God help us to say that at the end of our lives. That we fought a good fight. But he says here now, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering, listen, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now listen, if Paul was used as a pattern to lead others to everlasting life. Listen, he didn't say they didn't believe. They said they were going to believe. Now, is that not hope? When we share the glorious message of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we could be used as a pattern, that is, that others could see Christ in us, that we would speak in such a way that we speak the truth, not beating them over the head with it, but speaking the truth in love. That others might listen, that God has prepared the hearts that are hungering for that, and all they need to do is hear the message, and Christ will become their Lord and Savior. That's what Paul's saying. They hadn't all been saved yet. That's what he's saying. He said, I've made a pattern for those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. That's why he would tell Timothy later on, preach the word in season, out of season. That doesn't mean when he had liberty and when he didn't have liberty. That meant when they were throwing rocks at him and when they were holding their hands up praising God. In season and out of season. There's some wonderful rejoicing seasons, but there's other times that you're going to preach the Word of God or speak the Word of God and they want to rock your world. That's what he said. In season, out of season. He just told them to be faithful. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God, who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 18. I've got a little subtitle that says, Fight the Good Fight. Fight the Good Fight of Faith. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy. Now listen, when we're talking with somebody intimately, and we're really wanting them to get the message, the words we choose are very important. The Holy Spirit chooses words here to get Timothy's attention. He said, this charge is not a light word. When somebody gives someone else a charge, they're to really listen and take heed to that and do it. The military charges their soldiers to fight like they're trained to fight. They don't do that, what happens? They'll get killed. They'll lose. I had an uncle that was a sergeant, and that's what he did. He used to have a lot of privates and a lot of what they call the green ones come in during the war. That's one of the first things you do is charge them. You must listen to my commands when I tell you. When I tell you, hit the deck or drop. At a moment's notice. And they were conditioned to do that. You know, that's what the Army does. These mothers don't have unless they've been in the military, they don't understand why they got to be so mean to them. They're not being mean to them. They're conditioning them to react as soon as that sergeant speaks to do what he says, commanding him. They're being charged that way. They're being raised up to react to their sergeant, to their leader, to do exactly what to do. So a charge is very significant. This charge I commit to you. I commit to you. There's a commitment there. Son Timothy, he reminds them in a loving way, I love you so much, I'm going to call you my son. He wasn't his natural son, but he was his son in the ministry. And Timothy, I want you to know this. I want you to know my love for you because I'm going to charge you to do something that's very difficult. But I love you, son. And I want you to understand this. According to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having faith and a good conscience. Listen, he'd already said that before about that good conscience, didn't he? He's just reminding him. Don't we need to be reminded? It needs to be reiterated in me. I'll be reading and studying, and I have to read and read and read to be reminded of what that word is saying. And so he's reiterating this, having faith and a good conscience, and this he gives the warning, which some have rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Unfortunately, in the case of Hymenaeus and Alexander, we don't hear from them anymore. They must have been apostate. Still, he said they must be delivered to Satan, that they may not learn to blaspheme. Continue blaspheming, he said. What does he mean by that? Having suffered shipwreck, a good conscience and shipwreck. Listen to shipwreck. A good conscience serves as the rudder that steers a believer through the rocks and reefs of sin and error. So that's a good word picture there. The false teachers ignore their consciences. Brethren, don't ever ignore your conscience. Your conscience is very instrumental to your life. That's why God tells us to keep a good conscience, a clean conscience. Would your mama and daddy tell you, don't let your conscience bother you? If your conscience is bothering you, that's why you do that, because your conscience is bothering you. Something is telling you what you did was wrong. See? Well, in the same way, because we're born of the Spirit of God, our conscience can tell what is right. See, it's not just a negative thing. And so he's saying the false teachers ignore their consciences and the truth. It's remarkable to me that John is putting that there first, because that's one of the first things that we disregard, is our conscience. If we want to sin, and I'm talking about all of us now, if we're going to get involved in sin, which we do from time to time, the first thing we do is ignore our conscience. We know immediately the Holy Spirit is saying, it's not right. And what do? If we want to do it bad enough, what are we going to do? It's not right. It's not right. It's not right. See, it fades when we want what we want. If we do not want to bring glory to God and we want what's out there, if we want that sin so much, we're going to disregard that conscience. What we're doing is we're muddying that conscience, like taking your conscience out like a filter, sticking it in mud and then sticking it back in you. Nothing can go through it. It's stopped up. And so we must keep that conscience pure and clean. But false teachers ignore their conscience and the truth. Not just that. And as a result, suffered shipwreck of the Christian faith, the true doctrine of the gospel. That's what he's talking about. They disregarded it. They didn't have it. They disregarded it. Which implies severe spiritual catastrophe. What does that mean? They went to hell. That's what that. There's nothing else I can think of that more severe a catastrophe than that. This does not imply loss of salvation of a true believer, but likely indicates the tragic loss that comes to the apostate. They had been in the church, heard the gospel, and rejected it in favor of the false doctrine defined in verses 3 through 7 that I read to you. Apostasy is a turning away from the gospel, having once known it. The apostate is a knowledgeable person concerning the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why it is so severe when they go to this place. God help us. I thought I'd get more done, but not today. God help us to understand that. And I know when I preach on it, you know, you're sitting there, well, it sounds so heavy, it sounds so negative, but it's not negative to we that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. but rather it's a warning. It's a warning that God has lovingly and graciously put on the pages of His book that we might not get caught up or even have a sense of what they do in our lives. And it goes back to having that good conscience. It goes back to loving God and loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. It goes back to the fellowship in the church. It goes back to reading the Word of God every day and doing the Word of God. We can get so caught up on the reading that we don't do the doing. And the doing is all of it. And God works that through us. God help us to understand what a gracious God He is and to do the thing He's commanded us to His honor and to His glory.